For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to begin. Now, I'm not sure if you're here because you're curious of the title, or the other workshops were full, or what motivated you to come to this one. You know, I speak a lot on the topic of hospitality, and when I learned what the theme of the conference was this year, I said, let me think about how what God has given to me relates to the theme of this conference. And so I think God gave me something to share here that will be kind of interesting, almost a theology of food and how that works out in the kingdom of God. So I'm not sure what motivated you to come here. I'd be curious, why did you pick this session? What was it about it? Yeah.
Well, I've been in the food business for 4 years.
Oh, very good.
That's,
okay, very good. Okay. Anybody else want to volunteer? Why did you come to this session?
I'm the opposite.
You see, okay. Low on the hospitality scale, needs to bring it up. Anyone? Yeah, that's right. Okay. That's right. That's right. This is the overflow room for the rooms that are full. Yes.
So I think it would be really cool to, how do you do that?
Yes.
With a view of the
entire. Yes, that's right. Well, we're going to learn that eating is an eschatological event. You know what eschatology is. So we're going to discover that. We're going to see how hospitality, the practice of hospitality, pictures the gospel. That it's one of the motifs in the scripture that most clearly gives us an understanding of what salvation is. To eat with God is a picture of salvation. So we're going to look at this topic through the lens, and we'll get to the connection to the last days, but I need to lay a little bit of a foundation with you in the way that food played into God's plan. So let me see. Let's do a little interaction here first. What type of meals do you look forward to? Like, when you think about, wow, a meal I would really like is what kind of meal?
Passover.
You look forward to the Passover? What, did you read the outline or something? That's right. That's right.
No, I have it every year. I have a Messianic Seder every year.
Wow, that is great.
People who never heard the gospel, because most people will come for
dinner. Okay.
People will come for Bible study.
Well, you see, she just tapped into one of the things that Jesus really look forward to. He said, I eagerly have desired to celebrate the Passover meal with you. So you're right in Jesus thinking. Yeah. And what are any other types of meals you look forward to?
A good steak dinner.
Wow, this is a classic American raised guy here, okay? Yeah.
Thanksgiving. We always host and we always have.
Okay. Oh, good. So you enjoy the tradition of that and having family and friends. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Me and my Enos, the college minister, will go to the beach every year, and Friday, the last night we're there, we'll just kind of make everything that is left over that we can't take home. So it's a cool night where we just kind of empty out the fridge and make everything that we can
possibly imagine. Oh, so that's a creative meal with a lot of variety to it. Is that okay? And then you do that like every year?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's something about a repeating here. Something that you guys have mentioned. Yes? Oh, you. She looks forward to meals that someone else prepares that she enjoys. That's good. That's going to tie in, believe it or not. That's going to tie in. Yeah?
Meals that are in country. So it's like Italian food.
Oh, wow. Now, what countries have you gone to?
A few?
Okay. And so when you go to those countries, that's one of the things you're looking forward to, is having a traditional Thai meal or a traditional Italian meal. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I like to look forward to my Korean food.
Yes?
So I'm a Korean.
Yeah.
You know, if I have cravings, I'll go to that, kind of like get the homeland kind of thing.
Okay. So that's interesting. His is going outside the country. Yours is kind of like getting back to where you came from. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, good. Well, meals are interesting things because they have a purpose. God created them with a purpose. Now, let me, I'm going to come back to maybe these questions later, but okay. Let's talk about how God created the world. Because in the garden, we know that he created a variety of food. And in fact, as the scripture is there from Genesis 2, that he created all kinds of trees for people to enjoy. All sorts of variety of food were created in the garden. And actually, the beautiful thing about that garden, which evidently was very lush, and because there was a water that was river, a river that watered the garden, and he put the people in the garden. And he said, you know, you're free to eat from any of these trees that are growing except for one. So there was this great opportunity for them to eat. Now, interestingly enough, the way that food plays into the original situation that God placed us in was that food was the way that we gave evidence of trusting God. Food was the evidence of faith, because God said, just don't eat this one tree. So every time they ate and they didn't eat from that tree, they were showing that they were trusting God, because God said, don't eat from that tree. So it was an act of obedience not to eat from that tree, to trust God for what he had provided for them. And I think the picture also in the garden is this, that, you know, that creation week is so interesting, because God created everything in 6 days. And the indication is that maybe toward the end of the sixth day, the man and the woman were created. And then God said for the seventh day that he rested. And he invited people to rest with him. Now, the difference between the seventh day and all the other days was each of the first 6 days there was a morning and an evening, or an evening and a morning. But there was not that way for the seventh day, which indicates the idea was being conveyed that God had finished all the work of creation. He had done all the work. He had prepared everything. And then he invited people to rest in his finished creation. So it was a picture of people resting with God, which ultimately, of course, is a picture of salvation. That God does all the work in our salvation. He does all the work of righteousness. And then when he completes the work, he says to us, I invite you to rest with me. In fact, we know that it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the way we still enter the rest of God is by faith in Jesus Christ, because then we cease from our works. But I think the same thing about food is this, that what God intended in the garden was a continual feast. That was even though the people were supposed to rest on the seventh day, then they were commanded, you need to work the garden. But the work was not unpleasant work. It wasn't unfruitful work. It was a work that was part of them serving God. And the same thing with the food in the garden. The food was plentiful. Every day they would eat with God. Every day they had more than what they wanted. You know, an abundance is a feast. And so really what we need to see is God provided a feast for people in the garden, and it was to be a continual feast. It wasn't like they had to work hard in order to get that food. That food was already there for them. And it was going to continue to be there for them, even though they were going to, you know, do some work in the garden. So that initial picture of our life in the garden with God, what was the purpose of God with the food? The food was a type of dependency on God. It was a picture of faith. It was a picture of salvation. And it was a picture of fellowship with God. The indication is that the eating that God provided, because what was so significant about the tree of life that was in the garden? You know, what was this tree of life? The tree of life was actually a picture in the physical of Jesus, who is God is life, right? So that's why they didn't need anything else except for God in the garden, because he provided everything for them. And so every time they ate, they were depending on God, and the tree of life was a picture of their life with God. So the point is that in the original creation, we have a picture of something about what God intended was for us to eat with him in a continual feast. You ever think about that? Good. Well, that's for us to understand the original design of God in the garden. Now, the sad part is we know that in the second event, that human rebellion was embodied in a decision about food. That the way that people disobey God was by eating. something that they weren't supposed to eat. So really, food was very important because not only it demonstrated faith, but it also demonstrated rebellion. The way they ate something they shouldn't have eaten, that God told them not to eat, was an act of disobedience. Now in the garden, or in the fall, we know that what happened in the fall was that everything that God created good was affected by the fall. The animal world was affected, the relationship between the man and the woman was affected, and the people's relationship with food was affected. So how is the people's relationship with food affected by the fall? Well, if I told you what the original design of food was, that it expressed faith, that it expressed dependency on God, it expressed the feast of God, it expressed the idea of salvation, that when we rebelled against God, our relationship with food was also altered. How is it altered? Altered in several ways. Now, people look to food for something that only God can provide. You see, they had everything they needed, but when they wanted that food, they wanted something they thought that food was going to provide for them that God was wanting to provide for them. You know, the knowledge of good and evil, they already had the knowledge of good. So the only thing they could gain from that fruit was the knowledge of evil, which God did not want them to have. They already had life in God. There was nothing. And Satan said, you know, if you eat this fruit, you can become like God. They were already reflecting the image of God. They didn't need anything more. So now our relationship with food is such that we look to food for things that we should only look to God for. This is the perversion that has happened in the fall to food. So we look, what do we look to food for? One is we look to food for control. And control is this idea that depending on what goes in our mouth, that we can be, you know, in control of our life in some way. You know, we tend to treat food as a type of, I mentioned this in my last seminar, as a type of fuel. It's intended to be something that we control to get done what we want to get done. You know, we eat so we can live in that way. That's not the way God really designed it, you see, because it was supposed to be for fellowship. So the eating was supposed to give us rest. It was supposed to give us a time of reflection, a time of fellowship. Now we use it in just a consumer way. Some people, that's the way they use it. And, you know, we're busy that we don't stop to eat to express our dependency on God. Pausing to eat a meal where you give thanks to God is a way that we reflect our dependency. Because when we eat a meal on the rush, and we're trying to be in control of our lives, our own schedule, our own, you know, get everything done, that really is out of sync with God's intention. Probably, you know, anorexia is a type of disease where people try and exercise control by the way they deal with food. And it's a very sad thing, but it fits into this category. Second thing is we look to food for some type of identity instead of looking to God's glory. You know, we have tend to emphasize diets for the purpose of how we look. You know, we want to eat in a certain way, so we look in a certain way. And the model Kate Moss said once, "Nothing tastes as good as skinny feels." Quoting Kate Moss, you mean? I don't usually, that's the only time I've ever quoted Kate Moss in my life. But what she's trying to do is get a certain look, certain image. And so what she's talking about is, you know, there's something more important to her than what she eats, which is her body image. And so sometimes we use food as a type of identity, and that's sad because that's not where we're supposed to find our identity and how our bodies look. And then the third thing is we use food as a type of refuge. You know, we often use it as an escape or to medicate ourselves, to feel good about ourselves, and that is, you know, food, God intended food to taste good. You know, he didn't have to do that. He made us in a way that everything was for our enjoyment. The problem is when we enjoy it in a way that is trying to ease pain. We're supposed to enjoy it for the way God created it. It's not the thing that is supposed to, like, remove us from reality. God is to be our comfort. God is to be our source where we feel secure. All these other things I'm talking about, he's the one who provides it, not food. So my point is here that in the fall, we got misshaped, we got misdirected, we started to look to food in the wrong way. It's very sad. We use food for control, identity, and refuge. And you know, we can become very obsessive about food, and we can have neither eating to live, that is using food just as a means to do something, or living to eat, where we use food as a type of God. Both of those are problematic. You know, there's a verse in Philippians where it says that there, God, how does it put it here? Let me look up the verse. I put it down here. Someone look up Philippians 3:19 for me. I know the verse, and I'm not quoting it. Who's got Philippians 3:19? It says their God is their stomach is their God, or their appetite is their God, depending on the version. Okay. All right. So their God is their stomach. You know, we can be so focused on that type of feeding ourselves in that way that it becomes a God. If it becomes more, we look to it instead of looking to God, is the point. We don't give God the glory he's due. You know, we're supposed to give God glory in the way we eat. And so this is a problem here in the fall, what happened with regards to food. So we know that God came for the purpose of redemption, and those scriptures that I'm passing by on my PowerPoint are down in your outline there. But in God's redemptive plan, since food was involved in the original creation as a picture of fellowship with him, as a picture of salvation, and since food was involved in our rebellion against God, food is also involved in the picture of redemption. It fits. It's all part of the storyline. And we see that in the redemptive story, there are three main meals that God wanted us to learn the story of redemption through. And really, there are kind of three Passovers. The first Passover is the Old Testament Passover. We know the story that it's very common. It's this event that really defines the nation of Israel and their identity was God delivering them out of captivity in Egypt through killing an animal, putting the blood on the doorposts, and then eating that meal. And that every year they were supposed to remember God as their deliverer through that meal, that they would remember. And it was supposed to be a teaching thing for their kids. The kids were supposed to go through this meal. Why are we celebrating this meal? Let's remember this event of what God did. And it was very powerful. So that meal conveys that every time they're eating that lamb, that roasted lamb and those bitter herbs, they're remembering something that God did. So the meal embodied the salvation of God for them. So for the Jewish people, celebrating the Passover is one of the high points, one of the things that really stands out to them. And you said you like to celebrate that in the way that the Jewish people do. That's beautiful. The second meal is the Lord's Supper. And, of course, Jesus, the Lord's Supper, is the second Passover. It is the time when Jesus was celebrating the Passover, and then he brought into that meal the significance of what he was about to do. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. And he taught that the bread and the wine were the reflection of what he was about to do on the cross. Now, in giving that meaning to the Passover, that it was fulfilled in him, he didn't stop there. The Lord's Supper is meant to do three things. One thing was to look back to what God did in rescuing the nation of Israel. Second was to look at the cross, what Jesus did at the cross. And the third thing the Lord's Supper is supposed to do is, this is where I call it an eschatological meal, it is supposed to point you forward to the coming kingdom. And Jesus makes that very clear in his comments about the Lord's Supper here. He says, He says, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he also earlier in that he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is referring to a meal that is coming in the kingdom of God, that he's looking forward to, that he's saying, this is when he's eating it, but he's going to eat it again. He's looking forward to that time he's going to eat the meal again. And that third meal, then, is the one that relates to the theme of the end times. It's this coming meal that's how it ties in. There's a coming meal that we need to look forward to. And that meal is sometimes referred to as the Messianic banquet or the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is found in Revelation 19. And this theme, I think, can give us some insight into how we can make the Lord's Supper a more meaningful meal than we've made it before. I think our emphasis in the Lord's Supper has tended to be, well, a lot of Christians don't think much about the Passover anymore, the Old Testament Passover. So we've kind of lost that. Sometimes we bring it in, but most of all, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is focusing on the cross. And that is what it is. I mean, it does focus on it, but that isn't the only thing it's meant to do. It says, as often as you eat this, drink this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. So even in that statement, there is an eschatological idea linked to the Lord's Supper. You're doing this in view of the fact that there's a timetable that God is working out. This is a time that you're looking forward to the end, and every time you eat it, you're remembering something about the end. Not only the cross, but looking forward. So I think if we can begin to eat the Lord's Supper in that way of thinking about the eschatological part of it, the coming kingdom, the feast that's coming, that's to come, it will add something to our practice of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's been a lot of talk about the theology of the Lord's Supper. You know, a lot of, if one issue has been kind of divisive in church history, it's been the Lord's Supper. How often you eat it, what happens to the bread and the juice, who's allowed to eat it. Oh, there's just so many issues about that. I'm not going to get into any of that theology. At least I hope that's not where I'm going. What I would like to suggest is no matter whether you eat it regularly or not, we do need to understand that the way that in the West, the way we tend to eat the Lord's Supper is very much removed from the original way it was. It was usually seemingly part of a meal, that the Lord's Supper was something that they would take the bread and the juice when they were eating a full meal. It wasn't just a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice. You wouldn't really want to have a meal just of that, right? I mean, it's now because it's a reminder of the meal, or it's a reminder of what Jesus, so we don't need the full meal because it's a spiritual significance. But let's not remove the significance of food from this meal. It's not that the food is the most important thing, but, you know, it's interesting. Do you think that food plays a role in the coming kingdom? Okay, if Jesus is our model in his resurrected body, he ate. In fact, in the resurrection stories that we have in the New Testament, I said earlier in the session, if you missed the other session, you're welcome to come tomorrow, about discipleship and hospitality. But I talk about that in Jesus' life, eating was a really big part of his ministry. A lot of significant things happened when Jesus was eating, that the whole book of Luke has stories of Jesus eating. He's eating in Simon the Pharisee's house. He's eating in Martha Mary's house. He's eating at Levi's house. He's eating at Zacchaeus' house. He's eating, eating, eating. That's why they said, you know, he's a glutton. But after his resurrection, of the resurrection accounts that we have, three of them, I think, involve food. Right? Yeah. One of them is on the Emmaus Road when he stops to break the bread and eat together with them. That's when, of course, he's snatched away, but it was there at the meal. And then we have the story of Jesus when he appears to his disciples in the upper room and he says, do you have something to eat? and he eats the fish. And then in John 21, after they catch the fish out in the water, they come and Jesus has already prepared breakfast for them on the shore, right? So I think food remains in the coming kingdom. And I think that Jesus had, you know, how does a spiritual body eat food? I don't know exactly understand that, but Jesus ate food. So I'm assuming we're going to eat food because in some way, isn't the coming kingdom a restoration of the original condition in the garden? And if the original condition in the garden, and isn't in the coming kingdom the tree of life, we're free to eat from the tree of life again? Yes. So, and you can say, well, it's all figurative. Jesus wasn't figurative. He actually ate. So I think that this idea of eating that God designed is something that goes on into eternity. In fact, now you said you looked forward to a meal where someone else prepared the meal. The indication is Jesus is preparing the meal. And not only that, the shocking thing is in Luke chapter 12, we're told he's serving the meal. That there's this big banquet table that we're all going to be invited to. And at the big banquet, I don't know how that's going to work, how big that table is going to be. There must be something extra dimensional about that table, you know, like when you add an extra dimension that you can, like if you play three-dimensional chess, you know, you can like not only go across, but you go up and down. That's the way I kind of picture heaven as extra dimensional. That's how Jesus could walk through doors. I think he wasn't just three-dimensional. And I think, so if we're extra-dimensional, maybe we can fit around a table in like extra-dimensional ways. Wow, I don't know, I didn't have that in my notes. That's just a thought, just came to me about how we're all sitting around this table. But Jesus is coming. It says Jesus is girding himself and coming and serving the meal. That's because Jesus is an eternal host, and part of the role of the host is to serve the meal, and part of the host is to serve the meal. And Jesus is a host of heaven, and so he does that. Now, I don't know how that, to me, that's a little bit like Jesus telling Peter he has to wash his feet, and Peter saying, no, Lord, you know, you shouldn't wash my feet. And I think we might say, no, Lord, you shouldn't be serving me, I should be serving you, you know. I guess that's true. But that's Jesus. Jesus likes to serve. He's an eternal servant. He didn't just serve here on the earth. That didn't end him being a servant. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He's an eternal servant. I sometimes get the idea he finished his service now, and so now we go back, you know, he doesn't serve anymore. I mean, he's even serving as a high priest now. And he's got an eternal ministry that he does too. I feel like some of you are like processing like something here. If anybody wants to disagree with me on a point, I'm open to that, you know, but I don't think I'm saying something too controversial, maybe something you haven't thought about before, but I think this is just an extension of truth. Okay, so what we're talking about here is in the Lord's Supper, then looking forward to that Messianic banquet. And in the Messianic banquet, let's see here. Okay, I'm not going through my PowerPoint too closely here. I'm just talking. But let me go back and add some things, fill in some things that I didn't say about the Passover meal. That when they were when they were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, God gave them a picture that what he was doing in the redemption was bringing them to a place where they could eat together with him. He brought them to the mountain of the Lord, and then it says they ate and drank with God. And then he promised them, I'm bringing you into this new land that is a land of milk and honey where there's going to be abundant food for you. That was a picture of them, of what God was saving them from, the bitterness in Egypt, to this land where there'd be a lot of food. And it was a picture of God's goodness, a picture, again, of going back to the garden. And then also, God taught his people to exercise faith in their eating in the Old Testament by the practice of the Sabbath. Because they weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, that meant that they might not have as much produce to eat. But they were showing their faith in God when they didn't work all the time, but trusted God to provide for their needs even though they stopped working one day a week. And then there was the Sabbath year where they let the land grow fallow. And then also there was the practice of giving the tenth. Here it says in Deuteronomy, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of all that year's produce and store it in your town so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So every 3 years they would have this huge time where they would get together and enjoy the food together. And also in Deuteronomy 14, they had these festivals that they set up. These festivals where they would have these big feasts were not only a celebration of God's goodness, but they were a picture of trusting God to provide for their future needs. So even there, that was the way that they showed their faith. And in the way in the garden they showed their faith in God, by the way they ate, God instructed his people after he delivered them out of Egypt, I want you to eat in a way that shows that you trust me. That's profound. You know, we grow up in a country where in some sense we've taken it for granted, the food that we have. I mean, if you've grown up in a time when you weren't certain you would have enough food, you have a different mindset. The people who went through the Depression, they're the ones who taught you to eat everything on your plate. I think this generation doesn't say that anymore. I think most of us who are older, when we were growing up, our parents would tell us, you have to eat everything on your plate. Is that true? Now, I don't know, the younger generation, who's the younger ones? There's no young, real young ones. How about you? Did your family tell you that?
I think the rule was
to try everything. But not eat everything. Don't think so. Okay, I don't think so. I think that has, like, passed. But I think when you live in a time when you're not sure that you're going to have enough food, that becomes, like, very important. And I think many of the people in the Bible, they understood that there wasn't a guarantee. You know, God was trying to teach them that when he provided the manna in the wilderness to prepare them, that lesson, right? Every day you can gather the manna, but you can't gather it on the Sabbath day. You've got to trust me that there's going to be adequate supply, you know? And I think we, unfortunately, in our abundance, have sometimes lost this aspect of dependence on God, which God intended food to have for us. Okay, so I'm just saying again that God, after the Passover, he was teaching them about food and faith is in the wilderness wandering, and then when they celebrated their festivals and when they gave their tithes. Yes?
I guess, what do you have to say about the fact that the Israelites rebelled in a way that the manna wasn't enough, that they wanted more next time?
Okay. I would say that just like we talked about the problem with food in the garden when they rebelled against God, they defaulted again. And they were ungrateful for what God was giving to them, which was part of their sin, and they complained. So yeah, even there we see again the problem of food and how...
Fast forward to the Last Supper, and they're still rejecting that.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. Now we understand, I'm going to weave this in a little bit more, but this is why you understand when Jesus began, before he began his ministry, the first temptation that he had to overcome was the temptation of food. When he was in the wilderness, he faced the temptation that they failed in the garden and they failed in the wilderness. Would he treat food in a way of trusting God? Or would he use food in a different way? And he passed the test. He said, no, I know what the lesson God was trying to teach. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus passed the test of food. He had to pass the test of food because food was vital in the initial garden and in subsequently. So you see, food is really important. I guess this is the theology of food workshop, but we're pressing in here. We're going to get to the place of hospitality because that's going to be a key for understanding how we redeem it and how it becomes functional in our life to look forward to the coming kingdom. Okay. Now, one thing I have to include here is, and this is important because the hospitality that God wants to provide for us, that He does provide for us, is meant to be a hospitality that recognizes that His table wants to have people from every nation at it. That when we think about the end, you know, Jesus said, you should celebrate this until the Lord comes again. When is the Lord coming again? We know Matthew 24:14 says, and when this gospel is preached as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. So in terms of the eschatological plan of God, what is the age that we're in right now is the age where we're completing the Great Commission, the age when the gospel going out to all the nations. That's what God is working out in history. He's inviting His church to be a part of that. And as He does that, He pictures that in hospitality. So for example, in this text that we were reading from Deuteronomy 14, when it talks about when you're bringing the tithes in, he says, so that the Levites and the foreigners and the fellows and the widow living may come and eat and be satisfied. There, he's already giving the picture in that celebration to say, I want the foreigners to be included in this feast. This is a very important concept, that the feast wasn't only for the nation of Israel. It was to include the foreigners. And in the other feasts that we see, like in the Feast of the Tabernacles, for example, Moses commanded at the end of every 7 years in the year for the canceling of debts during the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before their Lord your God at the place He will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So that means that God intended these feasts to be gathering places where other people could also learn about the goodness of God, where those people who normally were not included into the promised people, they weren't the promised people of God, but God was wanting them to be brought in. You know, God's intention for the nation of Israel is that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would be the vehicle by which the Gentiles would hear about God. And part of the way God designed that was by them coming to these festivals, hearing the law being read, and celebrating in the feast together. So that heart of God, as we see that, that it should affect the way we think about hospitality. We should think about how we celebrate the Lord's Supper in view of that, and we should think about how we eat. And one of the major things about hospitality is wanting to include the outsiders in our meals. That's the way we can picture the coming kingdom of God. Let me just go right to the point of hospitality and the end times. Is when we eat in a way that pictures the kingdom of God, when we eat that pictures the messianic banquet, by including others in the goodness of God, by giving thanks to God in the meal, and by welcoming others to eat it with us in reflection of God, they can taste and see not only the food, but they can taste the goodness of God. So that's why I think to convey the gospel and to picture the coming kingdom, the one of the best ways we have to do that now is by having feasts, by having regular feasts together, by eating together these celebration meals where we celebrate God's goodness. That's why the Lord's Supper, I think, can be one of those times. Personally, I think we have misunderstood greatly the idea that we have in our mind that we have to be very careful that the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. I don't know, we get that one text in Corinthians that says, be very careful how you eat, lest any of you eat in an unworthy manner. But that's a warning to Christians. That's a warning to people who know Jesus, that they recognize the body of Christ. You see, people who don't know Christ are already going to hell. It's not like if they eat that food, that somehow they're in greater spiritual danger than if they didn't. Now, the greater danger is if we include them in a meal with us, thinking that by eating that meal, that's how they get saved, or that because they eat the meal, they're included in the body of Christ, or something like that. I'm saying, if it's a meal, when we come to the place in the meal where we remember the death of Jesus and the fact that His blood was spilled for us, okay, they cannot participate in that from the aspect of faith. They can't. They can observe it. They can see us giving thanks to God. They can see us remembering the death of Christ. they can't participate. But if it was a meal, you know, it's not like the only one who ate the meal was the people who had faith. Everyone ate the meal, and not everyone could participate in drinking the cup and the bread in remembering the death of Christ. So I don't know if you get what I'm saying. I'm saying is if you're having a meal and you're remembering Jesus, that's not the only thing you do. You do eat the meal and do everything else together. Even Judas was at the table. Now in your church tradition, if it's a very closed event, if you have it in the church building and you have it with the juice and the bread and you celebrate it in that way, you know, you got to follow your own tradition. I'm not telling you to break your tradition or do something else. What I'm saying is if we have these feasts and these meals, you know, the question is our celebration and the remembrance of the Lord's death reserved for the time, when should you have it? If you're the person, if you come from a tradition where you have it once a year, I think there's some churches that only do it once a year. Is that right? I don't know. Some churches might do it once a year. But some churches do it monthly. Some churches do it weekly. I don't think that excludes you from having any time where you, that doesn't limit you from remembering the Lord's death at another meal, whether you call it the Lord's Supper or call it something else. You can remember the goodness of God every time you eat, right? Every time you stop and you thank God for the food, you recognize it's a gift from Him, you express your dependence on God, you're honoring God at the meal. I love to tell this story again of my friend Tayu, who, you know, at her very first meal at a home, a Christian home, when they gave thanks for the food and they joined hands and they were around that table and they began to pray thanksgiving to God and pray blessing for her, that she as an international student would be able to overcome the English problem and that, you know, God will watch over her family while she's away. And all the concerns that international, they prayed about that for that young woman. And in the context of that meal, that prayer of thanksgiving was what God did, touched her heart. She tasted something about the goodness of God and the way they prayed thanksgiving over the food. So I think in our hospitality, what I'm saying is we can bring this into our meals. Our meals can be a celebration in a greater way. We can start to look at our meals with greater significance, not just as fuel, not just as family celebrations, but as a way that we can bring others in to see the goodness of God. So the church is supposed to celebrate that, but then the church is supposed to invite the lame and the crippled and the poor and the strangers to the meals. So part of my challenge to Christians is to practice hospitality in light of the purpose of God and in light of what God has saved us for, to eat with Him. You know, really, He saved us so we could have fellowship with Him. And fellowship with Him involves eating with Him. So every time we eat in a way that recognizes that, we're eating in a worthy manner. So I think Christians should follow the example of Jesus, that we should be like eating a lot. I don't mean a lot of food, but a lot of celebration, enjoying eating together. We need to kind of rechannel this way of thinking about our meals. And if we do that, you know, this is going to answer a lot of issues of evangelism. I know there's a lot of sessions on evangelism that have to deal with apologetics and answering people's objections to the gospel. And there's apologetic issues for the issues of this age. But I'll tell you, the simplest apologetic that I know about is eating together. And it's doable, you know? You say, well, I don't know what to talk about and so forth. I just think it happens naturally around food. Food opens things up in the relationship. You know, it's kind of hard when you're sitting down and you're kind of just having a conversation. Food relaxes things. Food just brings in a dimension of enjoyment that makes it so much easier to develop relationships. Okay. I'm jumping a little bit because I missed that. Okay. So Jesus, in talking about the type of meals, as you know in Luke 14, this is where he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Jesus liked to talk a lot about banquets. Did you know that? He had a, in Matthew and Luke, And when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he keeps saying the kingdom of God is like a banquet. It's like a wedding banquet, in fact. That's why the banquet in the coming kingdom of God is called the wedding of the Lamb. We're the bride, right? And he is the groom, and we're going to have this tremendous wedding celebration when we get to heaven, where we finally can be in unbroken fellowship. And we have fellowship now, but it's not face to face. And then we're going to have that. So Jesus talked a lot about, well, you know, a banquet is a way that you can picture the coming kingdom whenever you have a banquet. And he says, now make sure the people that are invited to this banquet are the people who normally are kept out or they're on the outside. Okay, and then here's people who make excuses to come to the banquet. And so Jesus says, you know, go out and get the street and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And then he says, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. He wants people to come to his banquet. And then this verse in Hebrews, which is key to hospitality, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Okay, let's talk a little bit more about this messianic banquet that's coming in the coming age. Here it's found in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God. So when we think about what are we going to do in heaven? I don't think if we have the wrong concept of food, if we think about a self-satisfying eating, you know, what do they call that when you're just focused on yourself and you're eating? Hedonism. This is not a hedonistic meal. Yeah, this is not a hedonistic meal. this is not the meal where you're just thinking about, oh, I'm just going to stuff myself. I'm just enjoying the food. This is a meal of celebration of our relationship with God. And that we get to be with our God, and we get to see him in all his glory. And when you eat like that, you know, if the reason why you go to a wedding is because of the food, you probably are not there with the right spirit, right? You get the wedding invitation. Oh, they're going to have good food at this wedding, you know? By the way, thank you for bringing that up. You know, Jesus started his ministry with wine, right? And that's John 2. In John 21, he ends it with a meal. So there's, again, it's all there. Yeah. So that's not the only thing we're going to do in heaven. Just like in this life, it's not the only thing we do is eat. I think God has other things for us to do in addition to eat. But certainly eating with him is going to be something we do and enjoy. And it's going to be great. I imagine those meals will be unhurried. You'll not want to be getting the meal down so you can go and do something else. You know, it's going to be a wonderful rest, celebration, joy. So, okay, my point is, if we can get that picture of that meal, if we can anticipate it, look forward to it, if we can, you know, whenever you, let's look at it like this. Sometimes in my generation, when kids would go to college, they would get a care package from home. And usually it would be the mom that would send some of the kids' favorite food. And if you had a mom like that, that was really wonderful. And you get this package and, you know, she knows she cooked up something, hopefully that didn't go rotten in the mail. You know, for me it was like pecan pie. And, you know, that would remind you of home. And you say, oh, I can't wait until I get to go back home and get my mom's the full meal. You know, this is only like a sample of the meal. So in this age, we live in the tension between the taste that we have now and the fullness that's coming. And God is giving us a taste now of that coming kingdom, but it's not its fullness yet. But when we eat together, we're tasting it. When we have our celebration together, we are tasting that bigger meal that's to come. And we should enjoy it. We should like look forward to it, like, wow, this is going to be so great when we get to heaven. But we can taste it now in fellowship with one another while we're eating. So I'm trying to give you a vision of bringing some spiritual meaning into your meals. And when you do that, eating with a purpose, that you're going to begin to intentionally include other people in eating together for the glory of God. Yes?
What do you say to a society that is not even taking time to have family meals? Because eating at this point is such that we're not eating together.
Okay. Part of what I believe that God wants to do in this generation is to restore hospitality into the life of the church. For the revival of the church and for the completion of the Great Commission, we as American Christians have got to become countercultural. We've got to make a decision to live a different type of life. And part of that is going to be the way we eat. Actually, you talk about how could we be different than the culture around us. One of the ways would be if we begin to eat meals together. That's a very simple thing. But yeah, you're right. We have been so pushed in the opposite direction of this. Average American eats 3 meals together with other people a week. I mean, in terms of family meals, it's about 3 meals a week. So it's hard to think about including others if you don't have it established yourself yet. You have to fight, it has to be fighting for it. One lady this morning was saying, you know, yeah, with our kids, most of the time the emphasis is on getting our kids ahead by giving them extracurricular activities that make it difficult to have meals. And I don't know all the solution except to say that I think one of the greatest needs is to simplify and to get down to basics in order to live out the Christian life. And to me, I would include this as one of the basics. You know, you think about how to follow Jesus. How am I going to do that? Practicing hospitality is one of the ways. So do you have a suggestion on it?
No.
Yeah.
My son goes to the
game. Okay.
Mm. And he indicated that the Mormons and the Amish have a very high attention on their children.
Mm-hmm.
And he's claiming it's because those two societies have really maintained common meal.
Ah.
And he said that, for instance, the Amish, 95% of their kids remain within the Amish tradition.
Mm. Wow, this is. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, I think. So one of the questions that we ought to ask ourselves is what could we do? Like, I know I appreciated your openness, that this is kind of like challenging for you to think about how to practice. I'm not giving you like all of the list of what foods to cook, or if you thought that this was going to be like one of the Food Channel cooking shows or something like that, you know, Chef Rich. You know, we are more entertained by cooking than by cooking. I think a lot of people like to watch those cooking shows, but I don't think a lot of people like to do what they see on those cooking shows. I don't know. Has there been any statistics on that?
In the top basket, there's crap in there.
So food has become entertainment rather than, you know, something that we are able to enjoy doing. But I think the key is simplicity. If we're going to do it well, it's probably going to be because it's not too complicated. When we make it complicated, that's where we get into the Martha problem. You know, Martha saw it as a very complicated situation, and I understand why she felt that way. Again, as a traditional host in her culture, that would have been what was expected. But Jesus had a different way of thinking, and he wanted Martha to learn that way of thinking. He really needed her to get past her own cultural limitations to see that it wasn't about performance, and it wasn't about the food. It was about the fellowship, and she was missing that aspect of it. So maybe if you're not having, maybe a goal would be if you as a family, like those of you who are single, you know, who are my brothers and sisters, you know, those who do the word of God. So with your brothers and sisters in that regard, in your household, or even I found out that people who live in ministry houses that are there for Christian community, that they don't always have common meals together either. So I think one thing is, if you're living in a ministry house, to think about how you can begin that practice of eating together, and then thinking about which meals that you could set up, that this is the meal we're going to invite outsiders to come in. You know, are you going to invite some of your friends? How could we find an international student to come over? You know, what could we do? So you become purposeful in what you think about how you're going to handle your meals. So if you're not doing anything, start with one meal. And you say, okay, yeah, maybe one meal, and then maybe you can make it one meal a week. And then maybe you can do two meals a week. You know, start where you're at and take the next step. And that will be important that you can figure out, okay, what could I do? Now, you said you have the gift of hospitality. So does that mean both that you like to cook and you like to have people over and you enjoy that? How often do you do that?
We've been doing it more often lately.
Yeah?
Okay.
Good. Okay. Well, good. Wonderful. Good. Yeah. I mean, realistically, for me and my lifestyle, I mean, I'm engaged in full-time ministry to international students, so maybe mine will look a lot different than yours. I try and eat meals together at least 3 or 4 times a week, minimum, with people outside of my home. And then I try and have at least once or twice a week have people in our home to eat together. So that's, you know, that's a challenge, but it's good. And the way we do it is we try and set up the same day usually. You know, for us it's Wednesdays. Wednesday night is the time when, and particularly we're teaching my son about this. My son is 18, and he plans the menu. And we help him prepare the meal, and then he picks which people he's going to invite over. And so usually just picks like 2 or 3 people, and we invite them over, and then we share that time with them. You know, so that's how we do it. But okay, I didn't finish yet, but I don't need to finish if you got more comments or questions.
Well, I just found it breaks down barriers too to do some aspect of the meal together.
Uh huh.
Contributing, whoever it is, Americans or not.
Yes. Okay, that's so good. Yeah, sometimes we feel like there's a lot of pressure because we have to do everything ourselves. Yeah.
Do you go out to eat with the other 3 or 4 times?
Yes, I usually go out to eat. Yeah.
With foreign students,
usually meet at a restaurant somewhere. Yes, I have a Chinese guy that I meet with every week. He's working right now, and our regular time is to eat at Subway. He likes Subway, and we've had some wonderful, significant conversations over Subway meals. You know, and yeah, we do that often. I was surprised, but it's yeah. Yes.
Mm. My husband and I, as soon as we got married, we were like, we have our home group over for dinner every week, and we feed our group before we pray. And
good.
It was just something that we were just like, we want to do this, and this is gonna, we're just gonna include this in like what we're giving, and so it's a good way. And we, you know, he was the more generous one, and he pushed for that, but I really started to like, really enjoy it.
Oh, good.
It's like something that I really enjoy now too. So.
That's great. That's good. Let me add a few more things here. Now notice when Jesus was talking again, I just want to reinforce this point, because for me it's really important that Jesus was wanting to make sure that the banquet included the outsiders. And so he says here in Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And even this picture of the messianic banquet from Isaiah 25, which is very clearly related to the end of the age where death will be abolished, it says, On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. And the word peoples there is the word for ethnic groups. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So both, you know, this Old Testament vision from Isaiah and Jesus' statement in Matthew is, again, this picture of God's completion of bringing all people to his table. So, again, I just want to share with you a little bit about the ministry that I'm involved with. I'm involved in a ministry to international students and scholars that come to study in the United States, both here in Columbus. And the organization I work with, International Friendships, is not only in Columbus. Some people who are here might not know that. But we're in 9 states and 20 campuses, and then we're part of a network of ministries that's all around the United States. And in almost every city, town, village in America, there are internationals that are living. If it's not international students, then there will be refugees or immigrants that are coming. I met with my Sudanese friend yesterday from Sudan, and he's acting as a language interpreter for in Arabic for refugees or immigrants to come to Columbus. And I asked him, so do we have other Sudanese here? And he said, yeah. In fact, just yesterday I met this family of 7 people. I was translating for them, and then he said there's about 100 families from Sudan, and they're regularly coming. And so all sorts of people. And by the way, they're in North Sudan. It's a very difficult place for Christians. It's primarily a Muslim nation. And so we have many Muslims that are coming to the United States where this is their opportunity to get a chance to know Jesus. And the way that the most important way to reach Muslims is by eating together with them. In fact, one of the best things you could do, you could have done during Ramadan, at the end, every day in Ramadan when they're fasting, at the end they break their fast with a meal. And if you get invited to one of those meals, it will be a really great thing to go to that meal. They would consider that to be like a real sign of friendship if you would eat together. Now, you could say, can I do that? Can I be part of the celebration of Ramadan? Well, it's not like you're celebrating Ramadan. It's that you're enjoying your friendship with those people. You know, when I was in Sudan, in fact, do you know how much controversy there was in Jesus' ministry about food? About why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands and unclean and clean food? I mean, again, food, you can probably pay attention to food when you read the Bible now, because the dietary laws and all that, they were very important. God used food to teach lots of spiritual lessons. But when I was in Sudan, they would celebrate a festival called the Eid. There's different Eids, but the one particular festival that's very important is the remembrance of when Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice. And all through the country, they kill all of these lambs and eat them in remembrance of Abraham's sacrifice. And it's one of the best times to talk to them about Jesus, you know, what the meaning of that festival is. So I was in the church and I was preaching in Sudan, and it was quite interesting because before the church, I was there in this village, and I said, well, can we invite some of your Muslim neighbors to come to church? And they said, why would we do that? I said, well, maybe they could hear about Jesus if they came. I said, well, I'm going to be talking about the greatest sacrifice of all. And this is the season of the sacrifice. Why don't we invite them? And they said, oh, they won't come. I said, how do you know unless you invite them? So I said, so we went down to the watering well. You know, this is, again, rural. They still have where the people meet to draw their water. So there they were. There was a group of Muslims there, and there was some young men, and I began to talk to them and ask them if they were celebrating the Eid, and we began to talk. And I said, hey, have you ever gone in that building over there? You know, that's the church. That, no, we've never been at it. We've been by it so many times. But I said, you know, I'm from out of town, and it would be a great honor if you would come. I'm going to give a speech on this topic. And they said, okay, we'll come. So I had this whole group of Muslims that came to the church service that day. And I shared the gospel, and when I gave an invitation for people who wanted to respond to the message to come. And a number of Muslims came that day. But afterwards, in the church service, they have question and answer time. And one of the ladies asked me this question, said, our pastor tells us that if our Muslim neighbor offers us some food from the sheep that has been sacrificed on the Eid, that we should not receive it. What do you say? You know, I thought, wow, this is just like in the New Testament, you know, this issue regarding food, what I can eat, what I can't eat, and so forth. So it was a really difficult situation because I knew that the pastor was there, and I knew that if I said, oh, no, your pastor's wrong, that would undercut his ministry, which I did not want to do. If I said, well, you should just listen to your pastor, then I felt like I was interfering with the spread of the gospel. So, I basically told her, well, I think you should, my translator said this because this was in Arabic. I said, tell her that it'd be good to read some passages in the Bible to pray and discuss together how this issue worked out in the early church. And I particularly commend Romans chapter 14 for her to read, you know. And he said to me, well, the problem is she's illiterate, so she cannot read. So I said, okay, well, here's what I suggest. Those that can read will read these stories together, and you can discuss them as a community together, pastor and people, and do that. So I just referred them back to the scripture and told them to try and go a little deeper. Afterward, then I rebuked the pastor privately. But I heard later when I left that he accepted that rebuke. So, mm-hmm, yeah. So where were we? I was talking. Why did I tell you that story? What were we talking about? Inviting the Muslims over. Okay. So Ramadan is ending in 2 days. If you had Muslim neighbors and you could ask them about the Eid, and I bet you they would be very happy that you could be included in that meal if they knew that you would be open to that. But I think the greatest thing we can do with the internationals that God is sending us is to invite them to a meal. If every international coming to the United States just got invited to a meal to start with, there would be so much that God would do, so much that would happen, so many supernatural works of God would take place. So I'm appealing to you to consider that. I want to make sure, last time I ended my session without giving out this stuff, and I want to make sure I make it available to you. This, if you're not already aware of international friendships or you haven't signed up before, this is a card that can get you involved. Like I said, working with international students is not the only way to do this. But if you're not doing it already, in addition to inviting your friends over, in addition to having your home group meeting and doing the things, I want to give you the opportunity to host someone from another culture. You know, in other cultures, one of the highest honors that you can receive is being invited to someone's home for a meal. It's like so high on the list. That's why if you do that type of thing, you're already winning a hearing. So there's lots of ways of serving. Giving a meal is not the only one. If you're in another city, if you're in Dayton, or I know this brother over here is in a small town that I've never heard about before, 2 hours away. Let's see if anybody else knows where this town is. Tell everyone what city you're from.
Hollinsburg.
Does anybody know where Hollinsburg is? This is in Ohio.
The Netherlands.
No. No. So none of us know where that town is. Okay. It is near the Indiana border, from what I understand. Yeah. What's the closest college to you? How far is that from you?
13 miles.
Okay. Well, that's not far. I'm sure there's internationals there, but we can be creative. One of the opportunities we offer is something called the Weekend with an American Family, where for one weekend, like in December or another time, a group of students can all go to one location and be invited into homes for that weekend and just spend the time together, whatever is going on that weekend, looking around the community, just eating and talking together. And that would be an opportunity for you and your church. Really? Well, it's not well known. Okay. Okay. Okay, well, I'll accept that. Although we can do a little quiz here, see how many of you have heard of that college? Okay, that's more than New Year Town. At least that's good. and I'm going to give you my name card too, just so in case you in the future you want to contact me, you'll have that. Our time is almost up. Let's see, can someone summarize for me what you think the main point of this seminar was about? What's the relationship between, I want to see if I got the point across, what's the relationship between hospitality and the end times? Good. That was a good summary. Oh, thank you. I'm glad I was able to convey that clearly enough. Okay. Very good. So, is there any other questions that you have or comments? Yeah.
Were you always hospitable, or is it something you kind of trained yourself
to? Oh, that's a good question. When did it start? Now, okay, here's a personal confession for you. I don't really enjoy cooking, and my wife doesn't really enjoy cooking either. So when we cook, it's really like a sacrifice of love. Right? Like we do it out of love to serve rather than out of it. Some people really enjoy cooking. And I know, like for people, some cultures, that it's very a communal thing to cook together, doing a lot of chopping, like Chinese food. I don't know if this is true for Korean food, but a lot of chopping, and so people like chopping together, and they talk while they're chopping, and I don't like chopping. So that's not my natural orientation, but actually I now cook regularly. On Friday nights, I have a meal with international students, and in preparation for that meal together, I'm always cooking. And so I do it out of love, and I've learned that there's some foods that I can regularly cook. I've learned how to use a crock pot. And I've learned how to put chicken in a crock pot and put some sauce on it and just let it cook. And it's not so complicated. Yes.
Do you, when you go to restaurants,
yeah,
do you pay for the other person's meal?
You know, it's interesting. Depending on the culture, like if I'm the older person, they're supposed to pay for me. You know, it's a little complicated. But usually if whoever does the inviting normally is the person who is supposed to pay. Yeah.
Because that would be the way that you would be hospitable.
Yes, that's right.
So in my culture, if you're invited, like there's 10 of them, you know, like my brother, if he invites him, he'll pay for everything. Mm-hmm. So, you know, watch out when you invite.
Yes.
But it is the cultural thing that, you know, how we do you with blood checks, it's kind of insulting in our culture. Yeah. What about the,
yeah.
Kind of like you, or it has to put the status too.
Yeah.
So you can know if you're
well
off, then you expect it.
Yes. It's a little figuring out. But by the way, I'm going to pass this around to you. If you're not going to fill out the little blue card, I mean, you could take that home and pray about it. You could send it in. You could give it to me if you're interested in doing anything related to international student ministry. But if you'd just like to get more information, like we send out a quarterly newsletter that gives things about international ministry, if you could put your information down on this sheet, so I'm giving you a lot of opportunities here for connection, I'd really appreciate that too, because I know you need to process a lot of stuff, but I'd appreciate, you know, the connection if you have, if you're willing to give me your name and number. I want to go back to your question about whether, you know, how it developed in my life. I think it really did develop out of a vision for reaching the nations, that once I understood in other cultures how important eating and hospitality was, that motivated me to want to do more of it. And then after college, when I got married right after college, and I was put into a pastoring position in a small town, and I discovered that inviting people over to eat after church was a very important thing for me to welcome guests and visitors. So we just began that practice in our lives. So it kind of developed, but I have to be honest with you, it's still a struggle. I mean, as much as I enjoy it, I have to struggle with some of the same things of distractions and busyness and messiness. And, you know, I have six children, you know. So when you have six kids, the house is never clean. And so, you know, we just had to, do battle. So if it's not easy for you, that's okay. I still would say do it. Any other question? I always like to end with prayer, okay? Lord, thank you for this group that was willing to come to hear about hospitality in the end times. And I pray you to show each of us what you want us to do in the lifestyle of hospitality. And I pray that you would give a new vision for our meals, a new vision for including outsiders into our meals. And Lord, that you would raise up in this generation of the church, that it would become known that your people are hospitable. Lord, we long for that day when we'll eat in your kingdom with you, where we'll be at that great supper that you're preparing for us. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to participate in the foretaste of that when we eat together. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.